Let me welcome each one in the Saviour's name this morning. Again, we do welcome each one coming to us across the various platforms live today. And we pray the Lord's blessing might be upon you and that you might know the Lord's voice speaking to your heart. So the welcome is extended not only to our own congregation, but to others that may be joining in with us as well. Now, do remember tonight, of course, 7 o'clock is the gospel meeting. And we do encourage you to join in again across the platforms there online, 7 o'clock tonight. Then do remember, please, this week, Monday through Friday, 10 o'clock in the morning, is our virtual Bible school. We weren't able to have it in person, as it were, here at the church this year because of the restrictions, but here's an opportunity for our children to join in, even each morning this week, and listen to the Bible stories, memory verses, etc. And that'll be coming to you via the home missionaries and the children's workers. And please do remember that. Now, most of the children maybe got their packs yesterday. If there are other packs that still need to be got, then they can be received this afternoon at the open air. So please do remember that, parents. You can collect a little pack for the children in preparation for this week, even this afternoon. Do you remember then Tuesday night, 8 o'clock, is the prayer meeting and Bible study. We encourage our people to come out again. We're certainly encouraged to see those that are coming out on the Tuesday night. The session will be meeting at 9:15 for a short while. Saturday night, open air, 7:30 in the lower square. Again, please do remember that. Saturday night, 7:30 in the lower square. Then next Lord's Day, the services will be coming live to you, 12 and 7 again. And do remember to tune in for those. It will be in open air next Sunday afternoon as well, 2:45 as it is this afternoon. Next Lord's Day afternoon, the children will be receiving their prizes from the Bible school. And our sister Joyce Walsh will be here to bring a very short word to the boys and girls. She will be part of the team this week. So do remember that even next Sabbath afternoon, please. Then do remember the open air this afternoon, and that's followed by a time of prayer for the session committee at 3:30, and we trust as many of the men as possible can join in for that. Can I also say that the session have agreed to return our church services at least in the morning time at the start at 2nd of August. That's the first Sunday of August. Will be 12 noon here in the church. And then for the first number of weeks, it'll be 7 o'clock, an open-air service at night. So do please bear that in mind. And you have no doubt had notices up on the Facebook, etc., about that return. And contact will or has already been made with you about your intentions for that morning service. So that's the 2nd of August, 12 noon. Please pray concerning that, and getting back into the church building again. I think that is all by way of announcement. I trust that you'll remember those announcements even as they have been given in the will of the Lord. Now, we're turning this morning to Acts 21. Let me just read from verse 26. Acts 21, verse 26, reading to the end of the chapter, please. We're continuing our study here in the times of the Apostle Paul, and particularly the book of Acts that we've been studying of late. Verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and leadest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood in the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." Amen. Just ending there at the first verse, the end of the first verse of chapter 22. We know the Lord himself will add his own divine blessing upon it. Let's just unite our hearts together. A word of prayer. We've entitled the message this morning, "In Pearls in the City." Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for thy word. Thank you, Lord, for the reading of it, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And oh, we pray that thou would bring us into this passage. Thou would give us understanding again. Lord, we pray thou would shut out every distraction. Those things maybe that have taken up our attention this week, those things that maybe are before us in thy will this week ahead. Oh God, we pray for this time that thou would close us in with thyself. Lord, that thou would take away the spirit of, Lord, the one who would say, "Well, that's a good word for so-and-so." But Lord, we pray, even in the words of Samuel, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." I pray to that end that thou might fill me with thy spirit and with power. Thou would give us words that must and shall prevail. Give us, Lord, those prevailing words. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can do the right thing and still end up being misunderstood and being berated for it. That's how it was for the Apostle Paul, who agreed with the proposal of James and the elders at this juncture. He went with the four men whom they spoke about who had a vow on them. He paid for their expenses in bringing the sacrifices into the temple. There was all the evidence needed that Paul had not taught the Jews to forsake the law of Moses. What the elders in Jerusalem had been informed of was mere rumor and outright lies. And you know, there's a little warning there for us. Always beware of someone who approaches you and says, "Someone told me such and such," but yet they're not willing to give the name of that person. You always beware of that. That's the sense of what Paul was faced with by these elders in Jerusalem. Verse 22 of this chapter, verse 21 I should say, "And they are informed of thee." That's all that is said, they're informed of thee. And there's no names put to it, but what it was but rumor and lies. As to what they should do in the light of this, he was to go along with their plan. However, the outcome was most unexpected among the oversight, but maybe not so much from the context of the biblical narrative, because Agabus had prophesied of Paul being bound with chains, and that was about to come to pass. In the city of Jerusalem, he would be bound. That's why so many of his friends and acquaintances pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem at this time. But none of these things moved him, because Paul had a desire to do the will of God and to finish his course. What happens to him at this time I have used his own words in 2 Corinthians to describe in perils in the city. I want you to see, first of all, here, the dangerous intent. Those who were against Paul are described for us in particular when we read the verse 27. For it speaks there of the Jews that which were from Asia saw him. Now, he had come across these zealous Jews before. Chapter 20, verse 19 states that they were lying in wait for him. And now they're found in the city of Jerusalem. Presumably, they had come because of the feast. Albeit, that being the case, they probably would have been seldom in the city for worship. They were content to stay away from the city. They were content to be at a distance from the temple. And in doing so, they could do their own thing and they could rule by their own laws. And so, men and women, I want you to understand that there's a pretense of having a love for the law, of having a love for the temple and the people, but they had a hatred in their heart for the apostle. They were the sort that the Savior spoke about, who paid more attention to the small things of tithing of mint and anise and cumin, and yet they omitted the weightier matters of the law, of judgment, of faith, and of mercy. And it was these guys who brought their accusations against Paul, having stirred up the people. And the sense of that word means they caused an uproar. They were fermenting trouble, and having enlisted the support of others with them, they laid hold upon Paul. They laid their hands on him. They seized him in the temple area. They were fulfilling what Agabus had stated. And they were also fulfilling what the proverb states in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 at the start. It says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes." And then comes their accusations. Look at the words of verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." There's two accusations really there in total. He's accused of teaching against the law, of teaching against the people and the temple. And as with any false accuser, there's an element of truth, but it's mixed in with much that is false. Do you see the extent that his ministry had and that they alluded to? It says at the start of that verse, "He teacheth all men everywhere." That's commendable. That's a commendation, because it tells us as if we hadn't already learned this through our studies in the book of Acts from his conversion, that wherever Paul went, he took the opportunity to preach the message of Christ. He preached everywhere. He taught all men. But further to that, in accusing him of teaching against the law and against the temple, etc., he's further accused of bringing the Greeks into the temple area. In verse 28. Now, I've got to give you a little of an explanation concerning that, so that we fully understand what he's been accused of. And that is, in the temple area, there was a wall deliberately built, deliberately positioned in the temple area, beyond which the Greeks or the Gentiles were not permitted to go. The Gentiles were not allowed to go into the court of the Jews that was beyond that wall of partition. Indeed, a sign reminded them that upon doing so, they'd have no one to blame for their ensuing death. So it was upon the threat of death that any Gentile or Greek went beyond that wall. Roman authorities had permitted the Jewish leaders to deal with anyone who broke this law in this regard. Now comes the supposition, because they had seen Paul walking with men in the city, and particularly they'd seen him walking with Trophimus, and they knew Trophimus was an Ephesian. And so they presumed that he was one of the four men that was with Paul in the company of Paul in the temple at this time. And they jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought this Gentile, this stranger, into the courts of the Jews. And that's the accusation. Their accusations are based, however, on false assumptions. You know how quickly people can believe lies just so as to support their own prejudices. Gresham Machen. Gresham Machen was one who was in Princeton Seminary, and yet he left it when they went liberal, and he started up Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania, outside Philadelphia, and he lectured there for a long time. Gresham Machen said this: when someone else says something derogatory about someone else, then just forget it. Don't believe it. Don't spread it. Don't repeat it. Gossip is a terrible thing. It eats the bones of another person and destroys them. That was the dangerous intent of these Jews from Asia. Their accusations against Paul were false. It's just gossip. But what Paul suffered, of course, was exactly the same as Christ himself. For the Savior, they accused him of being a winebibber and of being blasphemous. And they arrayed false witnesses against him when it came to his arrest. I want you to see also the intent by the attack. The city was moved against Paul and his own. There's no mention, you'll notice here, of the others who accompanied him on his journeys. He's on his own now. And having laid hands on him, they drew him out of the temple. And that sounds to be plausible, but in fact what it means is they dragged him out of the temple. And in doing so, we read at the end there of verse 29 that they shut the door of the temple, or verse 30 it is, and forthwith the doors were shut. Now why was that the case? It was so because when they would kill Paul, they didn't want his blood spilt and shed into the temple area. And so they shut the doors. Being no doubt, their intent was to silence Paul. Verse 30, all the city was moved and people ran together. They took Paul, drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut, and as they were about to kill him, their intent is to kill Paul. In verse 32 at the end, you'll notice they were going to beat him to death. The word beating means that they were striking him. In fact, if you turn back to Luke chapter 22, again you have another comparison with the Savior, because it says there during his arrest, verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? There's the words, the same word that is used even in our passage when they struck Paul. They struck the Savior. What hatred is stoked against one man, the Son of God? Now Paul's no different. One man who stood out for God. And he came to know that fellowship of the sufferings of Christ that he pens to the letter to the church there in Philippi. Men and women, don't allow hatred to build up on you to that extent. Where Paul speaks in Romans 3, who are those who are guilty of using their tongues for deceit. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. You see, that's how far sin can lead you to. And you can commit murder according to God's law, not by some physical act, by hatred in your heart. And here is the intent, the dangerous intent that we have described for us with these men, these Jews from Asia. All right, having seen that, I want you to notice also the divine intervention. The plan is clear for us to see. They were out to kill the Apostle Paul. This preacher of the everlasting gospel. The ways of the ungodly are very much in focus in these verses as these Jews from Asia cause an uproar and lawlessness within the city of Jerusalem. Mob rule is stalking the streets and having its own way. But in the midst of this, God has seen to intervene. I want you to notice verse 31. and 32 in particular. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers lay left beating of Paul, you notice there the providence of God. What was taking place was conveyed to the chief captain. He doesn't dilly-dally. It says there, he immediately sent for soldiers and centurions. And furthermore, those soldiers and centurions, they ran. They didn't drag their heels. They ran. And at the appearance of these soldiers and centurions and the chief captain, there is a cessation in the beating of Paul. That's the providence of God. God intervening on behalf of his servant to save his life. Bear in mind, this chief captain, Lysias, is an ungodly man, ungodly ruler. The Romans had no time for the gospel. But yet unknown to themselves, they are mere instruments in God's hands for the working of his own eternal counsel and will. The God whom we worship this morning can overthrow the Pharaohs by hardening their hearts. He can humble the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, as we read that he did so in Daniel. And he can use the Cyrus, and he can use an ungodly chief captain as an instrument to bring to pass his eternal plan. And men and women, if he did it in the Bible times, he can do the same in our day to overthrow the wicked plans of men, the ungodly, unscriptural plans of men. Even he can overthrow them for the good of his own people. And remember that God always comes to the aid of his people at the right time. At the right time. That is well documented right throughout church history. But to give you one illustration, you could think of the Covenanters in the hills and mountains of Scotland, and how the bloodthirsty soldiers came to oppress, came to silence the worshipping Covenanters. But God intervened, and God sent a thick fog so that they couldn't come near them, and the lives of those Covenanters were spared. Jesse Ryle, speaking about George Whitefield, who said this, and I believe it's very applicable to our day. It's very applicable to these days where that we are in unusual circumstances. He said this, until a man's life's work is done, his life is immortal. Until a man's life work is done, his life is immortal. In other words, no matter what the threat may be, you will not go home before the Lord's time and before your work is done on earth. Doesn't matter what is out there. The enemies and these Asian Jews may have intended it was Paul's time to die, but not according to the Lord. And as we can see by his marvelous intervention. So you remember that. A man's life's work is done. It's not done until his life is immortal. You know, there's not the usual convention in these verses. I want you to look at verse 33. Then the chief captain came near, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was and what he had done. The soldiers arrest Paul. And they bind him with two chains. And the prophecy of Agabus has now been fulfilled, that which he spoke about in an earlier chapter. And it's only after his arrest, and it's only after that they bind Paul with those two chains, that, by the way, they say to Paul, well, who are you and what have you done? That's what we might say, action first, and then we'll ask the questions later. You see, the promotion of Paul was literally raised up. He was carried by the soldiers up the steps into the barracks. The reason was because of the commotion that was ensuing down below. The chief captain couldn't hear Paul speak. And so he ordered that he be carried up the steps. Verse 35, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Do you hear what they're crying out against him? The same thing that was heard 27 years previous, when the Christ of God was standing before the crowd in the company of Pilate. Away with him, crucify him. It was the Lord who said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul was receiving the same treatment that was meted out to the Savior. They cried away with him as well. And the world and the spirit of this world, men and women, is no different to this day. It doesn't want anything to do with the Savior. It will tolerate everything and anything but the message of the gospel, which stands apart from this world and which calls men and women unto a life of holiness. The world hates that message. It will tolerate all the filth of the sewer today, but it won't tolerate the message of life. But through all the attacks of the wicked one, God is able to intervene and raise up a people to stand for him in these evil and wicked days. And he promotes them to do a work for him and for the extension of his kingdom. The Lord at Paul in this city in Jerusalem, despite the prevailing circumstances, despite the challenges. And so he has you and I, where you are today and where I am today, for the very same reason. There's a plan and purpose behind it all. And you know, only eternity will reveal how God stepped in many times and preserved you and I, his providences, just as it did here with Paul. And we'll be able to stand back and marvel. The marvel of the goodness of God toward us. There is the divine intervention. Always note those times where the Lord intervenes in your life. You mightn't see it at a particular moment. You might have to look back and say, yes, that was the Lord that intervened there. But you know, there's another thought here, and that is the defense initiated. Paul is in the hands of the Roman soldiers. He's just been carried up the stairs to the barracks. I imagine that he, by this stage, is bruised and bloodied and battered to what we might say an inch of his life. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the great missionary who's completed 3 missionary journeys. This is the man who under God was to establish many of the churches of whom we have letters wrote to at a later stage. But because of what he preached, he also at first hand has witnessed and experienced the animosity. The crowd before low are stirred up and they're going mad. What does Paul do? I want you to see the opportunity. Paul uses a striking piece of diplomacy on various occasions. And here's one of them. As he's been carried up the stairs, he says to the chief captain in verse 37, can I speak with you? May I speak unto thee? And to the surprise of the chief captain, this man is speaking in the Greek language. He's able to speak in the common language of that day. He wasn't speaking a foreign language of the Egyptian. And that flagged up another assumption, because the chief captain reveals there had been a case of mistaken identity on his part. He thought that he was an Egyptian. And that is the case because there was a certain Egyptian who was infamous of late of coming in and causing havoc with 4,000 of his followers, and they thought that this man had now returned again to cause more trouble. But the chief captain is put straight on that misunderstanding as well. He's not an Egyptian. And Paul is able to give his credentials. If you look at verse 39, Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. He was a Jew from no insignificant city, but what he proceeds to do is not only to ask the chief captain, can I speak unto you, but if he could speak to the crowd. Paul, having felt the rough justice from the hands of this crowd, he now looks at them from the top of those stairs as an opportunity to preach. I'm sure the chief captain may have thought, this man is mad. How on earth is he going to get them to silence? To keep quiet, to be heard? What's he going to say to them? But you know, he readily gives them permission to speak. As you'll find there, the start of verse 40, when he had given him license. How's he going to be heard? There's the uproar in the city. There's the people having been stirred up. Their blood is up. Here's a man, this man, who is rumored to be against the law, against the people of the temple, against the temple place itself. And they're crying, away with him. The chants are loud and they're continuous. How's he ever going to be heard? That's the reason why, by the way, he was carried up those steps. The chief captain ordered him to be carried by the soldiers so that he might be able to not only have safety from the crowd, but also to be able to hear him above the chants that were been heard below. Look at the words of verse 40. For it indicates to me that God was in charge here. And when he had given him license, Paul stood in the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. God was in charge. There's an unseen miracle that is performed here. Paul makes some gesture with his hand, and from screams, there's a silence. What that gesture was, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The Holy Ghost hasn't recorded it for us, but there suddenly was a great silence. That's a miracle. And I want you to consider the opening that is given unto him. When he opens his mouth, they understood that he was speaking in the Hebrew dialect. If there were any that were still anxious to raise their voices and ready to continue their chants, I believe that is now gone. This man was speaking to them in the local Hebrew dialect. Look at chapter 22, verse 2. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. There's great silence in verse 40. Then chapter 2, verse 22, there's the more silence when he opens his mouth and the Aramaic or the Hebrew tongue, he speaks to them. And what he proceeds to do is offer his defense, as we read in verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense. The word defense there is from where we get the word apologetics. It's not an apology, but it is a construction of words, of a defense. And this is what Paul does. Beginning with who he was, establishing his Jewish roots and what he had been, to which we're going to have to leave off this morning and look at later. But I can't leave off this message until I indicate to you how Paul initiates his defense, and until I include in that the words of verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. You might cross over the little space between chapter 21 into chapter 22. You might read that opening verse and you might think little about it. But it's not to be missed. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye. Hold that thought in your mind. Did you ever have the verse quoted to you before, or maybe you've quoted it yourself? Cast thy bread upon the waters and it shall turn after many days. I say that because I want you to think, where did you come across those words, men, brethren, fathers, hear ye, before? Where have you read that before? We've read it before in our study, in the book of Acts. The answer, I turn you back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2. And it says, and he said, that is Stephen, who's standing before the authorities. His face looked as if it was a face of an angel. He's giving his defense, his apologetics. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. That's where you have read those verses before, those words before. They're the words that Stephen used at his defense. And now Paul, he quotes the very same words that he himself had heard Stephen say. Because as a young man, he was there that day. A young man who would in due time consent unto his death. They threw the coats of those that stoned him at Saul's feet. Who himself would in due time go on to be an activist, causing great persecution against the people of God. But you see, men and women, those words had lodged in his heart and conscience. There's the bread that was cast upon the many waters, and now it is returned. And he's able to say the very same words as one now who's on the Lord's side. For God had changed this man. He was converted. He was saved now. Converted from being a persecutor to being a preacher. And the Lord protected him from the perils in the city. So that he might fulfill his purpose. The Lord hadn't finished with him yet. He still had a work to do. Men and women, what God did for Paul, he can do the same for you this day. He can do the same for you. He can protect you from the perils that abound, whatever those perils might be. But I wonder, do you know him? If you're not saved this morning, and come and trust him. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Forsake your sin. Take Christ as your Savior. Young person, do it now. And you will know the Lord not only saving you and keeping you, but protecting you. Providentially intervening in your life. That he might guide you step by step in the plan and purpose that he has for you. I trust the Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts this morning for his own name's sake. Thank you again for joining in. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness toward us. Thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you, Lord, for what we have learned again, even from the apostle. Lord, for the opportunity that he desired, and the opening that was given unto him to preach and to give his defense. Lord, how those words come with challenge. Men, brethren, hearken. O God, words that had lodged in his soul, even from years previous when he saw Stephen, that first Christian martyr, stoned to death, when he heard him give his defense of Christ. Lord, we thank thee that now that same man is on the Lord's side. And O God, we pray that thou would help us, Lord, to be those raised up in these days in the midst of evil and wicked times to give our defense of Christ, to speak well of our Savior. And, O God, we pray that our lives might tell before the ungodly. Speak unto those who yet not see. Bring them to the cross. Bring them, Lord, to the one who is bruised and battered. And the cries wear away with him, crucify him. One who endured the cross and despised the shame. That he might purchase his own people unto himself. That he might redeem them with his own precious blood. O God, bring souls to Christ this day. Bless us now, bless us afternoon and this evening. For we ask these mercies in our Savior's precious and all worthy name. Amen.